But if you would, King of Kings, let's stand for the reading of God's word. As I mentioned before, we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. I'll read in a moment from my text, and you can follow along in yours. 1 John chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. Well, we are really three sermons in to this series, going through the first epistle of the Apostle John. And today, in our section of Scripture, it draws our attention to the call of God in the life of the Christian. The call of God in the life of the Christian. It's good for us to remind ourselves that God is the one who saves us. He is the one who calls us to himself. His Spirit regenerates our hearts. Our hearts meaning the deepest part of our desires, the very depths of our desires. He regenerates us to grab a hold of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And this call of God, Scripture tells us, is irrevocable. Our faith in the gospel, it then does something really sort of remarkable as we see our lives. It begins to recalibrate us. It begins to realign our lives and our hearts and our affections. I like how John Murray speaks to this. I pulled a quote on him talking about God's call. And I'm going to read it for you. He says, God's call, since it is effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. See, that you will see the results of the gospel working in you. This is what John is really telling us today. He's driving this home to our attention. The reality of the good news is you will see the good news having its way in you. And so before we kind of enter into the text today, I want to remind us of these letters that we're looking at and why they were written. John, as I mentioned just earlier, wrote these letters with these churches in this region in mind that were coming under sort of this subtle false teaching that was beginning to sneak its way sort of into the church. False teaching that affected the way Christians thought about themselves, the way Christians thought about Christ and who he was and what he did. And so John writes these letters to confront some of this, this kind of early form of Gnosticism that had really, we see two aspects of what John was confronting that are worth highlighting. The first is this. This is an aspect of Gnosticism. There was this elevation of the mind or the intellect, or even, I think, in terms of the Gnostic belief, something called like secret knowledge. They thought about Jesus as the one who kind of opened up this channel of secret knowledge all the way back to the source of life. They viewed themselves as enlightened in the sense that they had this secret knowledge. That's where the name kind of derives its meaning, Gnosis, Gnostic. And so there's this elevation of sort of this intellectual ascending that John is confronting here. But there's also another aspect of their belief that was very troubling, and that is they believed that matter, our physical bodies, bodily existence, was somehow greatly inferior to kind of more this ethereal, spiritual existence, right? And so they taught that matter was sort of inherently evil. And now you don't have to think very far to go, well, that's problematic on numerous accounts. That would cause you to have to change your thinking about the incarnation. That would cause you to have to change your thinking about what was the death of Christ and him being buried, dying. What did it mean for him to raise bodily from the dead? And you notice even some of my language is reflected in some of the earliest creeds, because the Christians were confronting this false teaching. And they wanted to be clear on what the Bible taught concerning our faith, concerning the good news of the gospel, concerning the person and work of Jesus. And so John is confronting this. And he arrives at this first kind of pivot point in his letter, where he's now going to begin to apply some of his teaching to his readers. And he offers them, in this section for today, two tests. And these particular tests are meant to show us if we abide in Christ. That's sort of how he frames this conversation, with these two kind of diagnostic tests. One test is sort of a moral test. The other is more of a social test. And so that's where he's taking us today. So he says, right at the beginning, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." If we keep his commandments. Now some of you may read that and go, well, man, we fail at his commandments often. What John is not talking about here is some sort of perfect obedience to the commandments. But what he's getting at is there is going to be this watchfulness to your life. There's going to be this attentiveness to your life, this sensitivity, and even you could use the word this striving to do what pleases God, to obey him. Calvin talked about this in his commentary. He describes who this is speaking about, and he says this in his commentary. He says it this way, that this is speaking of those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. And Calvin is sort of getting at this reality that the gospel actually does something to us. It is effectual, and it actually results in fruit in our lives. The gospel works in us. And so, what is some of the fruit that John says will exist in your life if you abide in Christ? This is what he's getting at. And so the first is this. He says that we will keep his commandments. We'll keep his commandments. He then gives us two examples. He gives us sort of a negative example and a positive example. So if you look in verse 4, he starts with the negative. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So there's the negative example, and then he goes sort of the positive example. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now these two examples, they serve to show us the significance of our profession matching our lives. What we say is true, matching the the lives that are affected by that truth of the good news. He's saying those two are very connected. And we've done a pretty good job, I think, in modern day Western culture of separating those two things out. But in the minds of many who would talk about belief in the first century, belief was this verbal confession. I believe this is true, but I believe this is true, and my life is going to reflect that truth. It's going to show my belief. So those two are much more tied together, an internal conviction that is externally evidenced. Kind of like when James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. This is sort of what James is getting at here. I'll show you my faith, the faith that works in me by the fruit in my life that God produces. And so simply mental acknowledgement or intellectual ascending doesn't get at what belief truly is. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It doesn't get at what John is driving at here. The Bible teaches us that at a certain level of belief, the demons believe, right? But their response to that belief is very different than the Christian response, than what we would say Christian belief is. It's distinctly different. See, belief for the Christian, it's at the level of desire, which is even more fundamental than the intellectual level, than mentally ascending to something. It's even deeper. And John here is saying that Christ changes us at the most profound level. And this change will result in change that you can see and experience in your life because it's changing you at the deepest possible level. He says as much in the next sentence. He says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You know, he very clearly describes what it looks like for someone to abide in Christ. He's painting a picture here for us to see. He says, your living, your walking will be likened to the living and walking of Christ. I think we might struggle with this, especially when we think about obedience. I don't know about you, but I think that many times as the church, we kind of struggle to understand obedience. We have this weird sort of relationship with obedience. Maybe I could say it that way. So on one hand, there may be some that would say we've got to clean ourselves up and be very obedient in order to make ourselves right before God. And we look and we go, well, that clearly isn't the case. We're not saved because of our works. We're not justified or made right before God on the basis of our works. We don't bring ourselves going, look how obedient I was. I'm good, right? We know that's not what the Bible teaches. But I think in a maybe sort of a reaction to that, on the other hand, we kind of sometimes can fail to properly strive to do what pleases God because we're concerned that we're going to do this. Because we're concerned that, oh, I wouldn't want to do anything to earn my salvation. And so we kind of opt for a life that is kind of more apart from the law, apart from the commands of God, not taking into account that we ought to seek to obey and do what pleases the Lord. And so we can respond to that in, I think, inappropriate and unbiblical ways as well. So we live with this strange sort of relationship to obedience. How do we think about obedience? How do we appropriate and think about it in the life of a Christian? And so what John is pointing to here, it shows us that we ought to strive to be obedient and to do what pleases God, but we ought to do so always with the understanding that it is God working in us, working through us for his glory, doing what he will do in and through our lives. And so never should we get to the point in our obedience where we say, look what I have done. We should look and say, I was obedient. Thank you, God, for working in my life that obedience. Thank you for working the good news in me to the degree that you've called me out to be able to obey your good and right commands. So as we look at obedience in our life, we're quick to recognize that This has come not from our striving, but from the gospel having its way in us. And so John uses this, and he speaks about this when he talks about these tests of sorts for us. Are we in Christ? This is sort of his concern that he's bringing to the church. Just as a tree bears fruit, so our lives will bear fruit. And so the command goes forth to obey. Obey. We will walk in the same way in which he walked, John says. So this is the first test, a moral test, sort of looking at our obedience in that way. But the second test, John transitions to kind of a second test, which is more socially based. He causes us to think about our relationships and those in our lives and how they relate to our deepest desires, our deepest loves. And so he starts this section by talking about an old and new commandment. Of course, he's talking about the one commandment, but he talks about it in two different ways. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And so what is John speaking to here? Well, a moment ago with our kids, I mentioned this moment where Jesus was with his disciples, and he had washed their feet, and he gives them this, what he says is this new command, right? He tells them, "You are to love one another as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." And he says this in the Gospel of John chapter 13. He says, "And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think it's good for us, especially sort of on this Sunday when we're somewhat in the steps of coming back together physically. I want to invite you to even think or even look around this room for a moment and to call to mind the reality that God is the one who binds us together in Christ. God is the one who has called us together as a church family. He is the one who has brought us into the relationship that we enjoy and experience together, being able to call ourselves brothers and sisters because we've been adopted into his great family. And Christ gives us this command here. He says, love one another. Love one another. Walk in the same way that Christ walked. He gave of himself for us. He lived his life not to be served, but to serve. He served even to the point of death on a criminal's cross. Love one another as I have loved you. I think it's also significant, King of Kings, that this reality of the loving one another that so ought to characterize us as a community of faith whose trust is in the gospel, this characteristic of love, this unique love, ought to be our reputation in the wider world. It actually, I like to think about it this way, as sort of a confusing reputation. That as the world looks and sees a body of people coming together and loving and serving one another and blessing each other, they ought to see a love that is evident between us. And they ought to scratch their heads and go, why do these people love to the degree that they do? And why do they love in the way that they do? To which our only answer is, it's because of Jesus. It's because of what Jesus has done. He is the one who's brought us together. And so Christ even says this to his disciples, by this all people will know that you are mine, that you love one another, that you love one another. And then John draws this comparison here. He draws this comparison between those who abide in Christ. He basically says those who abide in Christ will experience the clarity and the light of what he says is true light. And he says that this true light is already shining in the midst of the world. This is how John words it. So go in your mind to when he writes this, first century. He's writing to the church. He says, this light is already shining in the world, this light that is in you. He's speaking of the light of Christ. But he also contrasts this to those who continue to walk in the darkness. Those who hate their brother, he says. Those who stumble around in the darkness. He's contrasting here those who are committed to the old age of darkness and those who live within the coming age of Christ. That new creation that we kind of talk about has been broken into the present in Jesus, and in Jesus' death and resurrection, and in our faith in the gospel, we come to know and see that light that is already shining in the midst of our world. And this is sort of how John speaks of it. We live in a world that is dark in many ways, but we as the church have the light of Christ within us that is already shining in the midst of our world. And so I think you can see here, John is not just saying to them, watch out for this false teaching. He is saying that, but he's saying to the church, no, you need to realize you're not just on the defensive. You are a church that's going out to shine this light, to be bold and zealous for the ways in which God has woven you together, to love one another, and you are going to make this good news known wherever you are. You have died with Christ, therefore you live because Christ lives. You've come out of darkness, you've entered into the light of Christ. King of Kings, this is our proclamation. And we say each week at the table, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. This is the good news of what Christ has done for us that becomes the good news that animates our entire life. I want to close with a little section from a gentleman who was a missionary in India for about 30 years and then came back to the UK. He was a missiologist and a theologian, a guy named Leslie Newbegin. And he writes to the church about sort of the dynamic of what this looks like for us as the church to live in the midst of our world and to be really what John calls us to be here, people who abide in Christ, who obey him, who love one another, and show forth that light. Newbegin says this. He says, the church, reaching out to every human community, living a life which is centered in the continual remembrance and reenactment of that central revelation. That church offers to a people a vision of the goal of human history in which its good is affirmed and its evil is forgiven and taken away. A vision which makes it possible to act hopefully when there is no earthly hope. And to find the way when everything is dark and there are no earthly landmarks. So, King of Kings, let's remember the good news. Let's remember the gospel that powerfully transforms us. Let's abide in Christ. Let's pray. God, we come to you mindful of your presence among us, the ways in which you call us as your people out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you that you have so worked in our hearts through your Holy Spirit to reveal to us the truth of Christ, that Christ is our hope, our living hope. God, we thank you for these moments that we have together to reflect on your word. And we humbly ask, O God, that as this passage continues to speak to us and continues to ruminate in our hearts and minds, even through the course of today, that you would help us understand what obedience and faithfulness looks like for us as your church in this day. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.